Amen. Just a few things to let you know about before we turn to the passage this morning. So bear with me. I'll try and rattle through these. We've got a Bible study here this evening. We've been doing this series on Mark's Gospel, and we're going to be here at 7 o'clock this evening to look at some of the Old Testament prophecies that foretold what happened during Jesus's life and ministry, and what more we can learn from them that helps us to understand better what we've been hearing about from Mark's gospel. So that'll be 7 o'clock tonight if you can come along for that. Next week we've got our thank offering. Hopefully you've either picked up a letter here or you've received it on email along with your notice sheet this week. If you haven't, then please get one from the foyer, or let us know if you need one. And our thank offering service will be next Sunday. Please sign up if you want to join us for the breakfast on Easter Sunday. There are sign up sheets that are available for that today. And then the last thing that I just wanted to draw your attention to is you might have noticed some of the images around the side of the church over the last couple of weeks. And these are some artworks that Ron Wilson produced a few years ago and has kindly brought in so that we can look at them, that pick out some of the different events that are recorded in Mark's gospel and display them in sort of picture form, which I think will be really helpful for some of us in helping us to consider and meditate on what we've been learning through Mark. So please take the time to look at those. You can come in obviously during the week and take some time in the quiet to look at them as well if you would like to do so. Okay, so that's my stint as a walking notice board over for this morning. So let's think about Mark chapter 11. So imagine this, okay? It's Passover week. It's the most significant festival, most significant religious festival in the calendar. Maybe you haven't had a chance to go for a few years, but this year you've made a plan. You've saved your money. You've arranged the time off work. You've booked somewhere to stay in Jerusalem. You've traveled in for maybe 2 or 3 days worth of a journey to get to Jerusalem. And you arrive there. And then on your first morning, you go to the temple, intending to make a sacrifice. And as you're approaching the temple, you see a big crowd milling around outside. And some of the people in this crowd look quite upset. So you kind of squeeze your way through and somehow push your way up to the front, and you get to the gate, and there's a steward on the gate, possibly in a high-vis jacket, and he says, "Sorry, you can't come in." Why not? There's been a bit of a technical problem, I'm afraid. What do you mean a technical problem? Has the fire gone out? What's going on here? Well, okay, maybe not a technical problem, but we've had a bit of an incident. What kind of an incident? Well, there was a guy here this morning who got a little bit emotional. He's damaged some of the tables. We've lost some of the merchandise. We're just waiting to repair everything. We're waiting to get some fresh deliveries in. It's going to take us a little while to put everything back together, so you can't come in just at the moment, I'm afraid. Well, how long is it going to take? Well, Dad, it's going to be a while to put it all back together. So you might want to try and come back this afternoon, possibly, but I can't promise anything. Well, okay. Well, maybe I'll go away and get a snack or something while I'm waiting. I'll go and get some figs or something like that. Well, okay, there's something else that you probably should know as well. What was Jesus playing at? What was he doing on this Monday morning? We can understand why he healed people. We can understand why he taught people about the kingdom, but this seems to have just been sort of spoiling people's day out. This just seems to have been irritating people and making their day a bit difficult. What was going on? Was Jesus hangry? Was that what it was? You know, when you're angry because you're hungry. There was a, we've all been there, haven't we? There was a Snickers advert about it a few years ago. You remember the Zip It Shrimpy? Does anyone remember that one? So Jesus woke up hungry. He couldn't find any figs, so he got angry with a tree, which is a bit weird. And he was still in a bad mood when he arrived at the temple, so he started smashing things up. Was that it? Was that what was going on here on this Monday morning? Or was it just because he didn't like the priests? When we looked at Mark chapter 8 last week, and Sheila was talking about what happened in that chapter, Jesus taught that he was going to be rejected by the leaders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Was this just because he'd fallen out with them? So he was wanting to he was wanting to pick a bit of a fight. Did he just want to give them a hard time because he decided that they were his enemies? Was that what it was? Or was there more to it than that? You know, at this point, Jesus didn't have much of his ministry left. These events that we've heard about this morning took place on the Monday, and Jesus was crucified on the Friday. This was at a point when Jesus was measuring his remaining ministry time more or less in hours. And if you look at those few verses that Angela read for us a few minutes ago, you can see that that covered a whole day. This was what he spent one of those remaining days that he had left doing. So if this was how he chose to spend his time when he had so little time left of his ministry, then I think we can assume that there was something deeper, something more meaningful, something more important than he wanted to communicate, rather than just you're not yourself when you're hungry. And what I think that Jesus needed people to understand was that there was a problem. There was a problem with the style of worship that was going on at the temple. And he chose the busiest week of the year when the maximum number of people would have been there to see what he did and hear what he said to make this point. That the style of worship at the temple had become obstructive. It had become obstructive and it was about to become obsolete. It had become obstructive and it was about to become obsolete. Jesus wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Yes, it says that in John chapter 4. And Jesus wants to know that it's only through his death on the cross, once and for all, that our sins can be forgiven and that we can be in a right relationship with God. That's what Jesus wants us to understand. But the style of worship at the temple had become obstructive and it was about to become obsolete. So it had become obstructive. That means it had got in the way. It got in the way. It got in the way of the good news. It got in the way of people coming into the kingdom of God, which you'll remember was Jesus's big message. And it got in the way of true worship. And to explain how it had become obstructive, to explain how it got in the way, Jesus quoted from two Old Testament prophecies. Obviously, they didn't refer to them as Old Testament at the time, but these were two scriptures that the people at the temple would recognize as being the word of God through the prophets. Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 55, which says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And he quoted from Jeremiah chapter 7, which says, "You have made it a den of robbers." Full verse is Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, which says, "Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching," declares the Lord. So how do those words, coupled with Jesus' actions, show how the style of worship in the temple had become obstructive to worship? How it had got in the way of people hearing the good news? It got in the way of people encountering and entering the kingdom of God. Well, let's just take a step back and just understand what was going on here. What was going on in the temple at the time that Jesus went into the temple courts? People were coming into the temple to make a sacrifice. And that meant bringing an animal, possibly more than one, and carrying that on a long journey. A number of people would have come from a long way into Jerusalem for Passover week. So carrying an animal to sacrifice on that long journey would have been quite awkward. So there was a facility so people had the opportunity to buy one when they got there. So that's a good idea, isn't it? Right? That's quite a sensible idea. And that's what the people that are mentioned in verse 15 were buying and selling. And more than that, these animals had to be unblemished. They had to be spotless. They had to be without defect. So if you brought one with you, then there was a risk that by the time that you got there, by the time that you got to make your sacrifice, the priest would reject it. They would say that that animal wasn't good enough. It wouldn't be approved. And of course, even if the animal was fine when you set off from home, then there was a chance it might get injured along the way. It might contract a disease. It might be pecked at by a seagull. You know, anything could have happened. So it's a lot less risky to buy one when you get there that's been pre-approved, that you know is guaranteed to be considered acceptable by the priests. And people were coming from all over. People were coming in from all over into Jerusalem for Passover week. But there was a specific local currency that they needed to use to trade in the temple and to pay the temple tax. So people needed somewhere to change their money in order to get the right currency that they could use. And there's one explanation which you might have heard a few times, that what Jesus was doing here, what Jesus was objecting to, was the high prices that people were being charged for doing this, that people were being ripped off. And that may well be a part of it, and I'll come back to that in a few minutes' time. But I think we need to recognize that this whole activity that was going on, it wasn't a completely negative thing. It wasn't a completely exploitative thing for the worshippers that were coming in. In many ways, this was quite convenient for them. They didn't have to carry a sheep or a goat all the way from home into the temple, and they could get one that was guaranteed to be acceptable for their sacrifice. This was quite convenient for them in many ways. And in verse 15, you'll see that Jesus drove out the buyers and the sellers. Jesus wasn't just trying to protect the buyers from the sellers' sharp practices. He wanted the temple to be clear of both of them, the buyers and the sellers. So why? What was Jesus' problem? What was Jesus' concern here? Well, I think, again, we need to kind of put ourselves into the scene a little bit. So you arrive at the temple, you come through into the main outer courtyard, which was called the Court of the Gentiles. You come into there, someone kind of trying to find out what currency you want to change. So when you find out what currency you want to change, you have to join that queue over there. You get in that queue to pay your temple tax. You need to get into that queue over there. And then it's what animals you want to sacrifice. Doves are this way and lambs are that way. And if you think you're at the back of the queue, then actually it's way over there. You need to go back that way. And in the meantime, there's someone else kind of coming in with a fresh delivery of unblemished lambs, and they're trying to bring all those into the courtyard through the queues. So can you just move out the way and clear a bit of space? You've got tourists looking around. And if you look at a little bit further forward in Mark chapter 13, you see that Jesus's disciples, who'd all come to Jerusalem from Galilee, they were looking and admiring the stonework at the temple while they were there, and they probably weren't the only ones that were doing that. And then the temple is a big site in the middle of the city. So for a lot of people, it was quite convenient to walk through it in order to get from one side to the other. You know, a bit like if you're in town and it's easier to go through Phoenix rather than going all the way around the streets. So you just cut through. So you've got people kind of walking through, carrying you know, big pots or luggage, and they're just walking through here, and they're trying to dodge out the way of the people who are queuing for the taxes and for the sacrifices, and the tourists who are getting in the way because they're staring up at the columns. And Jesus just says, "Stop, stop. What is this all about? This is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is supposed to facilitate prayer. This is supposed to facilitate relationship with God. So can we please clear all this stuff, and all you people with your business to conduct, and all you people doing whatever seems easiest and most convenient to you, out of the way? And if that's a bit awkward, that's a bit inconvenient, then there's a clue in the word sacrifice. What gets in the way for us? I don't just mean in church, because there isn't an exact parallel between the temple in Jerusalem in 30 AD and our church here now, but I mean for us individually or collectively in the way that we worship. You know, Sheila made the point last week about God calling us into his presence. What gets in the way? What are we so busy with? What are we trying to organize? What are we trying to arrange? What's creating the noise when we just need to be able to hear from God? What are we doing to make life a bit more convenient for ourselves that gets in the way of us or other people being in the presence of God? Because worship isn't supposed to be designed for our convenience. It's supposed to be for God's honor. It's supposed to be for God's glory. And he graciously calls us into his presence, but he doesn't do it all on our terms. It's supposed to be a sacrifice. My house will be called a house of prayer, not a house of us getting our stuff done our way because it matters to us. So just stop. My house will be called a house of prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Where this was happening was the court of the Gentiles, which was the largest outer court in the temple. And it was where everyone had to walk through in order to get to the inner areas where people would make their sacrifices. And it was called the court of the Gentiles because this was the limit of where Gentiles were able to go. They weren't allowed to enter into the inner, smaller courts. So this big space around the outside, this was the most convenient place for all this buying and all this selling and all this money changing to take place, and the most convenient place to use as a shortcut through the temple if you were Jewish. But on the other hand, if you were a Gentile, then it makes prayer more or less impossible because this is the place, this is the only place that you're supposed to be able to do it. And it would appear that the Jewish people just ignored that. They were completely oblivious to the impact that it had on people other than themselves. And again, we should stop to question, is there anything that we need to think about there? This church has changed quite dramatically. We just need to look around to see that, how much it's changed. The incredible diversity that we have in our fellowship now, and the style of worship and the way that we do things has had to change too, so that it facilitates prayer and it facilitates encounters with God for everybody. It may need to change further still, and we may need to be ready for that to happen. And it's not just about nationalities, it's about whether people are young or old, whether people have disabilities, whether people have different personality types or whatever. We need to consider, are there ways that we make things convenient for ourselves but difficult for other people? Philippians 2 verse 4 says, don't look to your own interests but to the interests of others. Don't do things that get in the way of someone else meeting God and worshiping him. So there are lessons that we need to learn there as well. But of course, at the time Jesus did this, he was addressing a specific situation and he was addressing a specific set of expectations for the Jews in Jerusalem at that time. The Jews were in part scarred, and very understandably so, from an incident that had taken place about 200 years before this, when the Greek ruler who was in charge in the area at the time, he was occupying the area around Jerusalem at the time, and he had sacrificed pig's flesh to the god of Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. And you can understand how offensive that must have been to the Jewish people. And there were a group who we now call the Maccabees, and they'd risen in rebellion. They'd reclaimed the temple, and one of the effects of that was that the temple had become like a nationalist symbol for the Jews. And this was all tied up with a notion that that Jesus's teaching and the arguments that you can remember he had throughout the Gospels with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that all the things that Jesus had been saying had been running counter to, which was this idea that being a good Jew was what really mattered. And so conducting these sacrifices at the temple in Passover week was what really mattered. Getting the rituals right was really mattered. Following all the instructions to the letter was what really mattered. And all this activity was making a statement that we're God's chosen people, dating back to the time of Abraham. So this is what we do, and we're in the right. And also, as part of that set of beliefs, many people had come to expect a very different Messiah to the one that they got, one who would follow in the footsteps of the Maccabees, one who would kick the Romans out and make Jerusalem great again. Majga doesn't work quite so well there. But not one who would say, you need to tell the good news to everyone. Not one who would say, you need to show everyone how they encounter God. You need to welcome everyone in. You need to enlarge the kingdom. Our worship isn't about us asserting ourselves and asserting our rights, and it's not about making a political point. It's about giving anyone who wants to hear a chance to understand what Jesus has done because he loves them. But Jesus said, you've made it a den of robbers. As I said, I mentioned before, I think Jesus did mean to criticize some of the business arrangements where, you know, the temple would allow certain traders to have their pitch, and so they had an effective monopoly, and the temple would take a cut of what they made, and there was a bit of a racket going on there. And that wasn't entirely what Jesus's problem was, but it certainly wasn't honoring to God's house. And the temple had also become a rallying point for Jewish nationalist rebel groups who were carrying out this campaign against the Romans. And again, that wasn't particularly honoring to God's house. But if we go back to the scripture that Jesus was actually quoting, which was Jeremiah 7, then the point that Jeremiah was making there was about people hiding, trying to hide out in the temple, like robbers hiding in their den. In the sense that they believed that worshipping in the temple and sacrificing in the temple would cover over lifestyles that were completely immoral and ran completely counter to God's requirements and expectations. So if you look at the full passage from Jeremiah 7, starting at verse 9, it says, will you steal and murder? Will you commit adultery and perjury? Will you follow other gods and then come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say we are safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? You know, like Adam and Eve covering themselves with fig leaves in the Garden of Eden after they committed their sin. These were people who were using worship and sacrifice in the temple to cover over lifestyles that in no way reflected or demonstrated true relationship with God. And the whole set of arrangements in the temple, the whole practices that were going on in Passover week, really just encouraged this. This was just an attitude that said, just come and buy your sacrifices, make more business for the temple, keep the priests in employment, you know, do what we tell you to do, keep us all looking good, keep up the whole pretense that doing this stuff is what God really wants. And none of us, neither the priests, nor the teachers of the law, nor the buyers, nor the sellers, nor the money changers, nor the worshippers, have to stop to wonder where is God's will and where is God's purpose in any of this. And contrast that with John the Baptist's ministry or Jesus's ministry. John challenged people to confess their sins and repent. Jesus taught people to turn around, to change direction, come into the kingdom of God. They encourage genuine encounters with God, prompting genuine lifestyle change. Whereas what the temple was sticking to was just follow this set of instructions once in a while, go through the motions, go through a ritual. And in fact, that obstructed people, that stopped them from understanding what worship is really supposed to mean. The last few weeks we've been looking at that, haven't we, in Romans chapter 12, this idea of giving our lives as living sacrifices, this idea of true and proper worship, meaning being one body together, meaning being faithful in prayer together, meaning genuine love, meaning living in harmony. That's genuine worship. Not coming to church once a week and knowing the words to the songs and knowing where to find the passages in the Bible, and then going out of here and living the rest of the week just like the rest of the world does. Just before I move on to my final point, just notice two things about Jesus in the way that he does this. Okay, firstly, his authority. Okay, Jesus here was claiming authority, just like what we heard about last week in the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Remember, Sheila talked about that last week. So that was, and Jesus knew that. So by doing that, Jesus was very clearly claiming to be the Messiah. And his disciples had already recognized that in the conversation that he had with them in Mark chapter 8, remember? Sheila spoke about all this last week, and if you weren't here, then you can find the sermon on the website and listen back to that. And perhaps this that Jesus did when he entered the temple wasn't quite as direct, but this is Jesus again making a claim to be the Messiah. This is Jesus making a claim to be the Christ, making a claim to be the Son of God. He is claiming to have the authority to decide what should happen in God's temple, and he's claiming to have the authority to interpret the scriptures and understand what God means by them. But Jesus didn't just claim this authority, he demonstrated it. What's absolutely remarkable about this is that people did what Jesus said. You know, this was the busiest week of the year in the temple. There were loads of people who were trying to go about and do the things that they'd intended to come there and do. And if there's someone acting up a bit, if there's someone creating a bit of a problem and a bit of a scene, then there was plenty of people who could have just stopped them from doing it. You know, you go into Northumberland Street this afternoon and try and stop people from going into the shops and just see how far you get. But people listened to Jesus. They did what he said. He claimed this authority and he exuded this authority that he claimed to have. And also just consider his attractiveness. Now, again, this is, you know, on the face of it, you've got this kind of weirdo, this madman, just coming in, tipping the temples up and trying to order people around and making a scene. And that's the kind of person who, when you see them, you sort of, you know, you cross over the street and pretend that you can't see it and it's just somebody else's problem and let's just carry on. But it says people stopped to listen. People were amazed by Jesus's teaching, verse 18. People didn't give him a wide berth. They stopped to listen. He was disrupting everything that they expected to do and to find in the temple. But there was something about him that was worth listening to, that was different, that was somehow better than what they came for. Jesus was better than what they came for, or without them realizing it, Jesus was what they came for. The style of worship that had been going on in the temple was about to become obsolete. Now, it was obstructive, it was self-obsessed, it was selfish, it was hypocritical, it was getting in the way of true worship, it was getting in the way of people encountering God, of people hearing the good news, of people coming into God's kingdom. But Jesus didn't come trying to reform temple worship. He didn't come with a plan for how to manage and organize things differently. If you flick forward to Mark chapter 13, and we don't have time to read this morning, but you've all already read it already because you promised a few weeks ago that you're all going to read the full Gospel of Mark. So I know that you know what this says. But just to remind you, Mark 13 verse 2 says, "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." That's Jesus talking about the temple. That's literally what would happen in 70 AD when it came under attack from the Romans. But it's what God allowed to happen because the temple was becoming obsolete anyway. Now, Jesus didn't come to reform the temple. He came to call time on it because it no longer had a meaningful purpose. And that's what Jesus was showing with this strange encounter with the fig tree. You were probably wondering when I was going to come back to that. He wasn't just irrationally angry with a tree. He was acting out a parable. He was acting out an illustration which showed that an institution that didn't produce fruit, an institution that was out of season because its time was over, it wasn't going to have any future place and it wasn't going to have any future purpose. This tree was symbolic of what was going to happen with the temple. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Again, we don't have time to read it now, but there's a prophecy of a vineyard that doesn't produce good fruit. So it's dismantled, it's smashed up, it's destroyed. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Again, there's no time to read it, but Jesus tells a parable of a fig tree that doesn't produce fruit. And so the man who owns it says, I'll give it one more season, I'll give it one more chance, and then I'll cut it down. And in case people haven't got the message, Jesus acted this out in practice with the fig tree on the day that he cleared the temple. The time has come. Remember, that's what Jesus said right at the start of his ministry. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. The time has come. God's timing was in all this. God's timing was in everything that Jesus did. And the time had come for the temple's role to come to an end because its style of worship had become obsolete. It had become out of date. Temple wasn't ever supposed to be the be-all and end-all. 1 Kings 8, verse 27, when Solomon built the temple, he said, the highest heaven cannot contain you, so how much less this temple I have built? Acts 7, verse 48, Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, he said, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, the time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. The temple style of worship wasn't designed to be permanent, and now it was coming to an end. It was out of date. It was obsolete. The whole reason for these sacrifices being made in the temple, the reason why God instituted those in the first place, was to point to the Messiah. They were there to point to Jesus. They were there to point to what he was about to do 4 days after these events took place. He was going to die on a cross, the final sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would ever be enough to cover over sins and make relationship with God possible. The animal sacrifices that were offered in the temple were supposed to point people to what Jesus was going to do once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But, verse 10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The animal sacrifices were there to point towards Jesus. You don't keep staring at the signpost when you've reached the destination. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Mark chapter 15, verse 38. That was another signpost indicating how we couldn't be in the presence of God because of our sin. And that signpost was also obsolete when Jesus had made a way, the only way that we could. You don't keep staring at the signpost when you've reached the destination. And what we do now, all of what we do now, must point to Jesus. Because that's the only reason that makes anything that we do meaningful. Coming to church, taking part in these services every week, taking communion. Now, if we think that there's something magical in this in itself, then perhaps we should turn this table over and end the confusion. I won't. But we mustn't allow people to stay staring at the signpost. We must lead them to the destination. What happened on that Monday when Jesus came into the temple led directly to him being killed on a cross on the Friday. Mark 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him. Why? For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Look at what the problem was. It wasn't really that they wanted to punish Jesus for disrupting the temple. They were afraid of him because people were listening to his teaching. Many people were being attracted to his good news, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law couldn't cope with that. They couldn't cope with someone changing their way of doing things. They were supposed to point people to the Messiah, but when he came, he just made things too awkward for them. They completely missed the point of what they were there for. There's a little quiz question, just we come to the end. Who built this temple? Does anyone know? Who built this temple that we're talking about? Solomon built the original, but most of what was around in Jesus' time had been rebuilt. Do you know who by? King Herod. Herod the Great, as he was called. Now, the same King Herod that you know from Nativity plays. If ever there was a man who exemplified how to completely miss the point, then it was King Herod. When the Messiah came along, he tried to have him killed because he was too big a threat to his position, to his prestige. Yet at the same time, he was building this incredible temple complex, and you can see how impressive it must have been from Mark 13, which was supposed to be a signpost to the very same Messiah. The chief priests basically made exactly the same mistake. You know, not everyone tried to have Jesus killed, but time after time in his ministry, he encountered people who kept missing the point. Simon the Pharisee, who invited Jesus to dinner, but got upset at the woman coming to anoint him in Luke 7, verse 39. Martha, in Luke 10, verse 40, she invited Jesus into her home to talk to her, but she got caught up with making all the arrangements. Peter did it over and over again, didn't he? We heard about one of those occasions last week. And time after time, Jesus dealt graciously with these people who missed the point. But there aren't infinite chances to respond to this grace. For the temple, the time was up. The time had come. It was obsolete. It was out of date. The time had come for this style of worship at the temple to come to an end because it had stopped pointing people to the Messiah. It had stopped pointing people towards God's plan for salvation, to the good news, and instead it just got in the way. It's trying to get people to stop and stare at the signpost rather than ever get to the destination. Please let that never be said about us as individuals or a church. We've just been singing that, aren't we? We are your church. We are his church. We are Jesus's church. Jesus has come. We point people to him. And we don't allow anything to stand in their way. Jesus calls us to worship in spirit and in truth, and to know and to trust and to tell that it's only through his death on the cross that our sins can be forgiven. It's only through his death on the cross that we can be made right with God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.